in reading what we have read by way of introduction from John chapter 15, where in terms of chapters in the Bible, halfway through this immense, almost monologue that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to initially the 12 when they're in the upper room, but then we know that Judas leaves and goes down to the 11. And Jesus is talking almost uninterrupted, apart from one or two occasions, non-stop to these 11 men who are now left with him, as I say, starting in John 13 in the events of the upper room, all the way down to John 17, where we have the prayer that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives audibly so that his disciples, the 11 left, can hear. And we are looking at, as the opening of chapter 15 tells us, the I am the true vine. So I want us to think about, why does Jesus say this? Why is he saying, I am the true vine? What's the relevance going to be for these 11 men? And we must remember, whenever we read the word of God, the context of what the things that we read about are all about. This is a very momentous time that the disciples don't really appreciate at the moment, and it's only going to get worse for them as they will see the Lord Jesus Christ arrested. We have the benefit, don't we, brothers and sisters, of the hindsight of all that goes on. We know what's going to happen, but we must remember that these 11 do not know. That's why I think Jesus is now talking and talking and talking to them, knowing full well, and he'll say this on two or three occasions, that they won't really grasp or understand the great majority of what he says, but he will say to them on a number of occasions, remember, we've had this conversation. Remember, I have told you these things, because the Lord knows what's going to happen, how the world of these 11 men is going to completely disintegrate when he's arrested, goes through the mock trial, and then is put to death by means of crucifixion. But we need, as I say, to sort of understand where we are in this John chapter 15. If we were to go back to the beginning, we won't do, simply because of time, in John 13, everything started off very sort of calmly and serenely in the upper room as they go through what we call the breaking of bread. Although, interestingly, John doesn't tell us that, does he? He leaves that to the other disciples to tell us the mechanics of the breaking of bread, the taking of the bread and the giving of thanks and the wine. John ignores that. He's going to tell us what it's really all about, what it means. But again, we're not going to explore that. But we soon realize in John 13, as we go on, that what was very serene and peaceful and quiet starts to unravel. So without looking at the verses which tell us these things, we have the resurgence again of the conversation about who is going to be the greatest, who's going to be on the right-hand side and the left-hand side of Jesus. We know that the sons of Zebedee, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, want to know if her two sons could be on the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom that the Lord Jesus is going to reign over. It's as if they want to be the Chancellor of the Exchequer and the Foreign Secretary. You know, they don't want with all due respect, you know, the portfolio for Wales or Northern Ireland. They want something really important. So that resurfaces in the upper room. Then we have the Lord saying that one of them is going to betray him. So that causes great consternation amongst the 12. And we know what happens there when Judas goes out. And even when Judas goes out, having been given the sign that the disciples asked for, they still think he's going out to get some more food. You know, they just haven't clocked, as it were, what's going on. And then we have the incident of Jesus disrobing himself and getting the water and washing their feet. And there's a wealth of meaning behind that. It's not just a simple, oh, this is what we need to be, servants of one another. There's a depth of meaning between the washing, the cleaning of the feet of the disciples. And then we have the words of Jesus to Peter, which I believe don't take place in the upper room, when Jesus says to Peter, you're going to deny me three times. I think that's taking outside of the upper room. If you look at the end of chapter 14 of John, if there, we have the phrase, don't we, arise, let us go hence. And generally, that that's, I think, the sign that most of us think, well, that's when they leave the upper room. But I think they've left the upper room long before that. What they've done is they've started in the upper room. They've left the upper room because Matthew tells us they sing a psalm before they leave. And then we have the incident, as it were, or the conversation between Jesus and Peter about him denying the Lord three times. And then as they walk through the streets of Jerusalem, they come to the temple area. And that's, I think, where we get chapter 14. So we're going to start just very briefly in John chapter 14. They've arrived at the temple area as they're going to go to the outer walls of Jerusalem, the city, to cross the brook Kedron to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. But now they're at the temple area. That's why the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled, because they were troubled. But where's Judas? You know, why have we left him behind? And what was this business about you washing our feet? And why were those two arguing about who's going to be the greatest? And if they knew, you know, surely Peter's not going to deny you. So we can imagine the reasoning behind the Lord saying to them as they paused at the temple, I believe, don't be worried, don't be concerned. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And he says that, I think, because they're outside the temple. That was the Father's house, or should have been the Father's house. But the Lord is now going to, if you like, enlarge their understanding about what this is all about, even though at this time I don't think they would understand it fully. It would come later from the day of Pentecost onwards. So with that as a sort of bit of background, let's go to chapter 15 and just the first verse to begin with, because they've paused, they've had this conversation in John chapter 14. Philip there, you know, interjects a little bit into the conversation of the Lord Jesus. And as they're about to prepare to depart, having rested for a moment outside of the temple to travel on again through the streets to get to the outer wall. This is why Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 15, I am the true vine. Why does he say that? Well, we know it's part of the I ams of Jesus, but why here at this moment? What's the reasoning behind it? Well, it's because they're leaving the temple. And in Herod's temple, there are two columns, two massive columns, and engraved on those columns are vines. And the Lord says, you might think that Israel is the vine, and it is, but I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And that hopefully would have triggered thoughts in their minds. We know it will do in ours because we've got the completed Bible in front of us. And what the Lord is saying, he didn't say, I am the vine, I am the true vine. There's almost an implication that Israel wasn't the true vine. Obviously, in terms of the purpose of God, it was, but it never ever fulfilled the potential of what a vine should be. So when the Lord says, I am the true vine, he means I am the true vine, I am the sincere vine, I am the veracious vine. And that means habitually telling the truth, which is obviously what the Lord did. He habitually told the truth, whereas throughout the history of Israel, they had nothing but false prophets and the leaders, the religious leaders in particular, sort of speaking things which would please the people to hear. Not necessarily the truth, they didn't want to do that. But obviously every so often a prophet would come along and speak the truth from God and the people would abuse the prophet or simply ignore what the prophet is saying. So here the Lord's actually saying there's going to be a tremendous change. We're leaving the Father's house, but as we shall see in a few minutes, it wasn't really the Father's house now. And that house, as we know, but they didn't, although the Lord Jesus Christ did, and has said so in a number of his parables and words. We think we read it today in Matthew's Gospel about the city being burned up. He knows that in 40 years' time, the Romans would come down in judgment and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So the temple would be no more, but God was going to build a new temple. a spiritual temple, not made of stones and mortar ornaments. It will be a temple that we know, and the disciples would learn this as we read from their letters, or especially Apostle Paul. It would be a temple of people, of spiritual stones. And we know that in Ephesians it says this temple is built upon what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And upon that are built with individual soul, is built with individual stones, the temple of God that he will inhabit in the age to come by his power, by his spirit, when we are changed. And so all the individual bricks, us brothers and sisters, along with the 11 here and all those in the Old Testament and in subsequent generations between, will be that new spiritual temple, won't we? It's the fulfillment of what the Lord promised King David. He would build him a house, not a literal house, but a spiritual house. So let's just sort of delve a little bit into the background of all this, to sort of look at the information that we can glean from the Word of God that tells us about this. We're obviously going to come back eventually to John chapter 15, but let's just go back to Psalm 80, if you would please, brothers and sisters, as we contrast the vine as opposed to the true vine, the one who tells the truth all the time. So in Psalm 80, we read these words. It starts off, this is another one of the I ams, I am the good shepherd, isn't it? Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, that thou leadest Joseph like a flock. Interesting that Joseph suddenly appears there. We all know who Joseph is, and we would need to go back to Genesis 49 to see what the actual words that are spoken of by Jacob about Joseph. You know, Jacob says things about the 12 sons, about Manasseh or Simeon or Gad. He also says something about Joseph, like a flock. But that's something perhaps you could do at your own leisure, again, simply because of time. So we get down to verse 8, though, of this psalm. We read, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Now, we know that we quite regularly talk about Israel in terms of the fig tree, because obviously the Lord Jesus Christ talks about it. But we must always remember that the preeminent symbol or figure of Israel isn't the fig tree, it's the vine. God doesn't say, I brought a fig tree out of Egypt. I brought a vine out of Egypt. That's why the Lord will say, I am the true vine. As we know, the Son of God was brought out of Egypt when he was a young child. So going back to verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and it's caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. This is the planting of the natural people of Israel into the land of Canaan, isn't it? When they become, they are the kingdom of God. They have judges because they want to see people they can sort of look up to, until eventually they have a kingdom, a system of their own, as it were. And so verse 10, the hills were covered with the shadow of it, the boughs are of a lot, the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? God's done all this for them. And now the psalmist says, why have you broken down her hedges, so that all that they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it. The wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, and here's the plea now from the psalmist. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit the vine. And God did visit the vine, didn't he, throughout the history of Israel? We know that. And we know what those whom God sent to bring the vine to a fruitful position, how they were treated, particularly by the religious elders at any given time period in the history of Israel. He did visit them. And verse 15 says, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. And we know this is messianic, don't we, brothers and sisters? The branch is one of the titles, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Hebrew Ben, the Son. That thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be open. Let the man of thy right hand upon the son of let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. We know this is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's prophetic, isn't it? So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. And the Lord tried to quicken them, bring them alive. But so often they said they would, but they didn't. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And we know the ultimate from one of the parables of the Lord Jesus. I will send my Son. They will reverence him. They will listen to him. But we know that isn't the case. So let's just go then to Isaiah chapter 5. And I'm sure that we know these words so very well, don't we, brothers and sisters? But it's all the background, I think, to what the Lord is preparing these 11 men for when he talks about himself being the true vine and subsequent words that we shall look at fairly shortly. Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. He fenced it. He gathered out the stones. It's the same word, again, as it were, we've just left in the Psalms, isn't it? God has done everything he can do. He can do no more. They've got to respond to what he's done for them. He fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. Everything's prepared for what? For the fruit to come. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes or sour grapes, not sweet grapes, pleasant to the taste, but sour grapes. And here's the plea now. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. He's looking for it. As the Lord, to go to the parable of the fig tree, looked for the fruit on the fig tree and cursed it because there wasn't any. And so the Lord God Almighty now says in verse 5, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, Psalm 80 again. It shall be eaten up, the wild boar is going to come in. Break down the wall thereof and it shall be trodden down. And that little phrase, just trodden down, reminds us of the Mount Olivet prophecy. Jerusalem should be trodden down of the Gentiles until. And I will lay it waste, says God in verse 6. And remember, this is God doing this. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked, remember he's already looked twice now in the preceding verses. What did he look for? He looked for judgment. But all he saw was oppression. He looked for righteousness. But all he could hear was the cry for justice of the people. And that's the history in a cyclical manner of the people of Israel, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And it was no different in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus came looking for judgment, for justice, for righteousness. And all he saw was oppression and the cry of the people for justice. And then we have a series of woes, don't we, in the rest of this chapter, starting in verse 8 and then in verse 11. And so we could go down, if we just pick one, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees were doing, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? The Lord was seeking to put right before the people. Let's just go to the New Testament. We're going to come back to the Old Testament in a moment. We'll just go to Luke chapter 11, because there's a very short, strange little parable that the Lord gives, which I think is applicable to what we're thinking about now. In Luke chapter 11, we'll just look at verse 17 to begin with, and we're going to obviously have to sort of break into the argument, the discussion that the Lord Jesus Christ is engaged in at this time. But the background very briefly is that the religious leaders accusing Jesus of doing things by Beelzebub. He's not doing it by the power of God, he's doing it by Beelzebub. And so the Lord says in verse 17 to them of Luke 11, but he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. And then he says some other things to them as well. And then if we go down to verse 24, he gives this very short little sort of enigmatic parable, as it were. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. So just pause there for a moment. What's the Lord saying? There's a man who's got an unclean spirit in his mind, as we would say, and it's driven out. So something needs to fill it. And it's been cleansed of that. It's been healed of that. It needs now to be filled with something positive, not the unclean spirit. But the unclean spirit comes back and finds, well, it's still empty. It's swept and cleaned, but it's still empty. And so verse 26, then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So initially, he's been healed, as it were, and then we're looking for something to be positively inside the head of this man, as it were, but there's nothing there, and so the wicked spirits go back, and it's even worse than it was when it was cleansed in the first place. And possibly when I use the word cleanse, you might be thinking, oh, I think I know what Kevin's talking about here. But again, interestingly, if you go on to the rest of this chapter, what do you get? A load of woes, just like we had back in Isaiah. You know, there's a little bit of a gap between them, but by the time you get down to verse 42, you've got woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you, verse, and so it goes on and on. It's the same sort of argument, if you like, that the Lord is putting forward as that which we left when the vineyard is obliterated back in the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 13 of Luke. Again, some words we know very well. This is the plea of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. He's thinking about what we've just read back in the Old Testament, how God has done it, whatever God could do to try and bring the people back, but they would not. Verse 34, halfway through, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Their house. Well, which house is this? Well, it's the temple that Jesus is now standing before as he talks to the 11 back in John chapter 14. You see, it was God's house. It was the house of prayer. And the Lord Jesus had come along, and at the beginning of his ministry, he had cleansed it, hadn't he? He had thrown out all the money changers and cleansed it and went away and hoped that it would be filled now with the right attitude of mind, the spiritual discernment of the Jews. But no, when he came back just before what we read in John chapter 15, it was just the same, but even worse. So it was no longer his father's house. It was a house of iniquity and a den of thieves. That's why he says here, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And again, it's the Lord prefiguring that the physical house of stones and mortar and all the rest of it, that's going to be destroyed. It had served its purpose. Within 70 years, the Jewish system would come to an end. We know in AD 132, it would be completely as Jerusalem is ploughed as a field. But then from that time, the Lord is going to build a new house, a new father's mansion, a spiritual house. And these 11 men are going to be the foundation of it. They're going to be the foundation, with the Lord Jesus Christ being his chief cornerstone. And upon them are going to be built the spiritual house of God. Let's just go back to Ezekiel chapter 15, if you would please, brothers and sisters. And what I've just described is going to be done through the work of the true vine, the habitually telling the truth vine. It's not going to be the Israel after the flesh. It's going to be the Israel after the spirit, epitomized by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true vine. Ezekiel 15. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Well, the answer is no. It's rhetorical, because the vine is only good for one thing. That's producing fruit. It's not like a cedar tree or a pine tree or any other tree that you can cut down and fashion something out of it, a coffee table, or use it to build a boat. A vine is only good to produce fruit. You can't use it to do anything else. Verse 4, behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meet for any work? If it doesn't produce fruit, then you might as well use it for firewood. That's all it can be used for. It can't be used for making anything constructive. Behold, verse 5, when it was whole, it was meet for no work. How much less shall it be meet yet for any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered. It's the Lord, isn't it? Pleading almost, because you can see what's going to happen to Jerusalem. I will set my face against them, verse 7. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate, because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. They have trespassed a transgression. To go beyond a trespass. And I think, you may disagree with me, this is the prophet looking forward to the greatest of the trespasses, when they will take the Son of God, the Son of Man, and put him to death on the cross. Hosea chapter 10, and then we'll go to John. Hosea chapter 10. And look, starting at verse 1. These words will not now surprise us. This is Hosea who is prophesying at the end, before and during and after the taking away in judgment by the Assyrian army that God would bring down of the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. Just as I say, in 40 years' time from where Jesus is speaking, he will, as the prince of the armies, bring the Roman armies down to take away Jerusalem in judgment because of what they had done and not responded to the call of the gospel by and large. So verse 1 of Hosea 10, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, this is the people speaking, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? And isn't that the very cry? Behold your king. We have no king but Caesar. Away with this man. Put him to death. And when he was put to death, the religious leaders thought that's the end of the problem now. He's dead and buried. He's gone. But we know what happens afterwards. But remember where we are in John. The disciples have no inkling of this whatsoever. So let's go to John chapter 15. And see what the Lord, I think, is now saying to these 11 men. These aren't just sort of words to fill up the time as they walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is preparing them with all manner of things that he is saying to them. Because he knows what's going to happen very shortly. And whatever happens, he wants them to stay with him. So I am the true vine, the forever telling the truth vine. And my Father is the husbandman. Yes, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. Every branch, verse 2, in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. The husbandman takes away. But we've seen that historically with Israel. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. There's a reference there going back to the washing of their feet, which we haven't got time to develop. It's actually picked up, I think, in the incident of what happened with Peter and Jesus, because Jesus is quite insistent, isn't he, to Peter? If I can't wash your feet, Peter, you have no part with me. All he wants to do is wash his feet. And Jesus says, look, Peter, if you do not let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. After spending 3.5 years with him, it's picked up in the armour of God in Ephesians. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. I've got to wash your feet because you are going to be the ones now who are going to preach the gospel. How beautiful are the feet, not of him in Isaiah, but of them in Romans who preach the gospel. This is the Lord saying, now you are going to take over from me, as it were, because I'm not going to be with you for much longer. So verse 4, here's the appeal now. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me, or as the margin says, severed from me, you can do nothing. And I think this is a particularly private conversation, isn't it, brothers and sisters? There's nobody else listening. We've just got the privilege of, as it were, eavesdropping on this continual conversation that Jesus is having with these 11 men. And he's saying to them, he is the true vine, they are the branches, and they have got to stay in him. We actually look at this from the point of view of, well, he's actually saying to them, you are integral to what's going to happen very shortly. I'm the vine, you're the branches, and you are going to start in the day of Pentecost preaching the gospel, and you will bring forth much fruit. 3,000 will be baptized, and 5,000 later on. And throughout history, we are the product of listening, aren't we, to the apostles and prophets, both Old and New Testament, with the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So I think this is another sort of symbology that the Lord is talking of here. Going back to what I said earlier, we are the individual parts of the temple, the spiritual temple, built upon what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus the Christ, the chief cornerstone. We're not the cornerstone. We're not the prophets. We're not the foundation. We are that which is built upon it. And I think here what the Lord is saying initially to these men is, I am the vine and you're going to spread out from me. And as you spread out from me, you're going to preach the gospel and you are going to produce fruit. Lots and lots of it, and it will be purged, and more people will come along, as it were, and be the fruit. So actually we are, I think initially, brothers and sisters, the fruit that hangs upon the branches that are in the vine. We're not the vine itself, we're not the branches, although, as we know, we are the branches in the sense that we've got to remain in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be detached from him or severed from him. And we know that in our lives, we have got to produce the fruit of the Spirit. But initially, this is the Lord saying, this is what is planned for you. And it will all become much, much clearer after the resurrection, when I start to appear to you, as we have at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24. And so then he changes from the plural, as it were, to the singular in verse 6. It says in the AV, if a man abide not in me, but apparently the Greek is if anyone abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. That's what we've read in the Old Testament. In other words, what the Lord is saying is, whatever you do, do not do a Judas. Do not sever yourself from me. Don't go off into the darkness of the night and be lost forever. You have got to remain in me. You've heard what I've said to you. This will be the prayer, isn't it, in John 17. He has manifested, Jesus said, I've manifested the name of you, my Father, to these people. Not just told them what you're like, I have shown them what you are like. That's the difference between declaring something and manifesting it. You can tell someone that you're a very kind and helpful and generous person. They'll either believe you or they won't. If they live with you for 6 months or 3.5 years, they'll soon find out whether you are kind and generous or not. Because they've seen you in action, as these men have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he carries on in this vein, doesn't he, in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And the Lord will say these words again to the disciples. And this is where, when we read the word of God, obviously we've got to be discerning. You know, what's that saying? It needs to be understood in a particular context, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, in other words, if you're at one with me, you can ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. Now, it doesn't mean, and I'm not trying to be flippant here, but just by way of example, it doesn't mean if Peter then, you know, 3 weeks into his ministry says, can I have the numbers for the Jerusalem lottery, Lord? And when I've got all the millions, I can... It doesn't mean that at all, does it, brothers and sisters? What the Lord is saying, as he will say in other places, if you ask something which is in accordance with the will of my Father and my will, if it's in agreement with the words that I've given to you from my Father, then it will be done for you. But you've got to ask aright, not ask amiss. So then, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified. Herein is my Father glorified. Because he is the husbandman, and I'm the vine. That ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And this is the agape love. It's not the filial love, which is the emotional love. This is the love that agape means, a deliberate decision made to love or not to love. Not something which sort of overtakes you as an emotion. This is a deliberate decision. It's thought about. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. So you're back to the idea of abiding again with the vine and the branches. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And we've already seen that, you know, there's turmoil in the minds of these men about the things that have already happened. And the Lord's going to say things from now onwards, it was going to make them think even more about what's going on. He's going to tell them that they're going to be taken before people, put on trial themselves, and even be put to death. And they're probably thinking, what's going on here? You know, we don't really understand at all what you're talking about, Jesus. But he will say to them, remember these things, because it will all fall into place when we talk about it, get to the Acts of the Apostles. Your joy will then be full. You will understand, and you will have this deep-seated joy in you. Not the superficial sort of effervescent joy, which is fleeting, but this is a deep-rooted joy, a deep-rooted love. So this is my commandment, verse 12, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Not an emotional love, or that might well be involved in it. This is a love which is thought out. And I may well have said this before at rugby, I honestly can't remember. But that verse 13 is one of the most powerful verses in the whole of Scripture, particularly with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I mean by this? He says to these 11 men, and by extension, anyone else who will become in Christ, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we know, Jesus was going to lay down his life in not many hours from here. And that's true physically. That was what was going to happen. But it wasn't just the Lord saying, well, in a few hours, at the age of 33 and a half, I am going to be dead. And you'll wonder what's happened. And it'll be 3 days later when you realize the import of what's happened. He's actually saying to them, I am laying down the whole of the life that I have lived up until now, which has been a life of obedience to the law of Moses or the law of his father. But that would be justification by work. And so the Lord was going to give all of that up in order to be crucified, which would bring upon him the curse of Deuteronomy 21, which is a whole subject in its own. But that's what the Lord is actually thinking about here. Not just the agonies and the cruelty of the cross, because there are two other people who were suffering just as much as he was physically. But he was unique in that he was giving up the whole of the thing he'd worked for, as it were, in his life. And that can't be said really of any of us, can it, you brothers and sisters? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. And that would be an ongoing process when we get into the Acts of the Apostles, as the Lord sends the Comforter, whether we take that to be the Holy Spirit power and just that, or whether an angel, there's obviously a difference of opinion there about it. You, verse 16, have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you or appointed you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And again, he's not saying, I want you to develop and to be good Christians, good followers of me. He's saying, no, you are going to be pivotal. You're going to be my feet on the ground, preaching the gospel of salvation, which will bring forth fruit in the first century because people will hear you. But in the subsequent centuries, because what? We will read about it. We will read about the promises to Abraham and to David and the history of Israel and what happened in the New Testament and the preaching of the gospel in its entirety now. You've not chosen me, I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. We're back to what we said a bit earlier. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now, I stop there because if we go into verse 18, we're back to what I said at the beginning. He now says things to them, you know, think, whoa, what's going on here? If the world hates you, you know, that hated me before it hated you. If, and so it goes on. But here's the Lord saying to these men, I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the true temple of God. Preparing them in these words from John 13 to John 17 for those three fateful days and nights when they won't know where to go to, where to turn to. They'll be completely lost until the Lord begins to appear to them. And the women come and say, we've seen him. No, you haven't. And the two on the road to Emmaus say, we've seen him. No, you haven't. Till eventually they see him for himself. And then Thomas says, no, you haven't, until he appears to Thomas. And he teaches them, doesn't he, for 40 days until he's taken up into heaven and we get into the Acts of the Apostles. So we are the fruit on the branches of the vine, but we're also the branches in the sense that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ by our baptism into him. And we have to bring fruit not only in ourselves, but wherever we can, by the preaching of the gospel to men and women who hopefully will listen, but we know they are few and far between. But that's always been the case, brethren and sisters. So hopefully I've just perhaps given you one or two ideas you may not have come across when looking at one of the I ams of Jesus, when he says, I am the true vine.